Okay. Romans section 122. And there are two things here. Well, we're going to finish up the ultimate security and then the purpose and progress of salvation. Why did all this happen? What Paul has to say about that. And of course, it starts with Romans 8, 29 and 30. We finally got off verse 28. Now we're going to 29 and 30. But before we do that, let's pray. Father, thank you for this time this evening. We just praise you for each day that you give us and for the way that you walk with us. We just pray now that as we come together here, that you'll open our minds and our hearts to hear what your Spirit has to say to us, so that we can learn more and more about what all this is about that you've done for us, and how grateful we are. So just take control of this service and time, and Father, show us your face, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Starts out by saying, for those he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, in reading these words from Paul, the first thing he recognizes is that everything is put in the past. He foreknew, he predestined, he called, he justified, and he glorified. And it's all past. He's looking at it from the perspective of God. God sees it from beginning to end. He knows when you were born, he sees your birth, he sees your death. And he sees everything in between. But more importantly, he sees what happens after death. And that has already taken place. And that's where the glorification comes in. So in the mind and heart of God, it's all done. It's us who are on a timeline that are always looking forward to the next step, to the next thing that's going to take place. But from his perspective, it's complete. It's already done. And so that gives a lot of impetus to the idea that when the Lord saves us, it's done. And there is no going back. There is no losing that salvation or that redemption or that sonship or daughtership in the kingdom of God. There's just no way to lose it because he bought it. He paid for it. He brought us into the kingdom by that very thing. And he maintains it and will until the glorification is done. And that plan, which he already sees complete, is actually complete. So that's kind of where Paul is coming from as he talks about this subject. You know, from the time of the early church, Christians have debated this possibility of a believer losing his salvation. And there's been many bitter controversies centered around that very issue in the church. And I think we've expressed enough times here in this study that it is a strong claim of Scripture that everyone who is genuinely saved is eternally saved. There's no other way to look at it. We can never be in danger of losing the spiritual life given to us by God through the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't lose it. It was given as a gift. And the verses above contain what I think is perhaps the clearest and most explicit presentation of that truth in all of God's Word. In these two verses, Paul reveals the unbroken pattern of God's sovereign redemption from his eternal foreknowledge of a believer's salvation to its ultimate completion in glorification. He saw it from the beginning to the end. And for the sake of easier understanding, the first heading of this chapter will be taken out of textual order. I'm going to reverse it, okay? Because the second half of verse 29 states the purpose of five aspects of salvation that Paul mentions in these two verses that we will need to consider. The first one is the purpose of salvation. And it's the last part of verse 29. It says, to become conformed to the image of God. We were saved to be conformed to the image of God. That's the purpose. Paul introduced the truth of the believer's security and of God's purpose in salvation in the previous verse, stating this: God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. His purpose is to redeem them and make them like his son, in the likeness of his son. God's calling proceeds and then makes possible the person's hearing, responding in faith to that divine call. The resulting salvation is made secure by the Lord's causing everything in the believer's life to work for his ultimate good. And conversely, it is impossible for any evil to literally cause a believer any ultimate and total harm. Can't be done. Not since God has taken control. All right? Now, in the middle of verse 29, Paul states a twofold purpose of God's bringing sinners to eternal salvation. The secondary purpose is stated first, to make believers into the likeness of his son. That's the first one. But then, as we go on forward, and we want to take them one at a time, so we're going to take this idea of being conformed to Christ, what that means. From before time began, God chose to save believers from their sin in order that they might become confirmed and conformed, that should be a misprint there, to the image of his son. Now, consequently, every true believer moves toward perfections in righteousness. From the day they're born into the family of God, they begin to grow, and they begin to develop their faith, and they begin to see more and understand more and more. And so they're moving toward the perfections that are called that we're called upon to have. One which is, be perfect, for I am perfect. We can't do that without him. We can't be that without him. So we move forward. The Spirit moves us forward, making that happen little by little as he works within our heart and within our lives. So then, every believer is moving that direction. Now, we're all having experiences at different times. So don't start comparing yourself to somebody else. Never do that. That's a very dangerous thing to do. Never. Matter of fact, the Bible says it's very unwise to compare ourselves to anyone else, because God is working with me in a way that he is not working with you at the moment. So what's happening in your life and the experiences you're having with God are probably different than the ones that I'm going through at the moment with God. That doesn't mean one is beyond the other or one is better than the other. It just simply means we're two different people and God's working according to who we are in our situation. So we never should judge another Christian based on where they are in their walk. Now, if they're sinning, that's a different story. We have the right and responsibility, according to Paul, to deal with that within the church. But as far as individual growth, we should never be comparing and say, well, that person isn't very spiritual because they don't know this or they don't see this. They may know and see something you haven't even seen yet. And we're different because we're different people and God works with us differently. So, but here's the idea. The overall picture of this is that God makes for himself a people recreated into the likeness of his own divine son's image. That's what he's about. And they will reign with him in heaven throughout all eternity. Scripture is very clear about that. God is redeeming for himself an eternally holy and Christ-like race to be citizens in his divine kingdom and children in his divine family. That's who we are. That's who we are. For a believer to lose his salvation would be for God to fail in his divine purpose and to condemn to hell those who he had sovereignly elected to redeem. It would be an opposite thing. It would go contrary to God's purposes and plan and to God himself for who he is. So it would be for God, who cannot lie, to break his covenant with himself made before the foundation of the earth. All right? It would mean that the divine seal of the Holy Spirit, imprinted by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords upon each one of his children, would be subject to violation and abrogation. And that can't happen. That cannot happen. 2 Corinthians 1:22, who also sealed us, gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. It was a down payment, if you will. It was like what you do when you put a down payment on a house. You're literally saying, I am submitting myself and committing myself to this debt, and here's what I'm paying up front, and then I will ultimately bring you into the whole thing and you'll live in the house. And the same thing is true with the kingdom of God. He has put upon us while we're here in this world his Holy Spirit, who is the down payment of all that is ours in Christ in heaven. So Ephesians 1:13, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, going through the Bible, look for the word seal as it relates to actually sealing something. And you'll only find it in two places. One, what he did with the angels that were left after Satan fell, he sealed them so that no more could fall. Two, he sealed you and I after he redeemed us so that we could no longer ever go back and be part of the world again. Those are the only two places it's ever used. Now, there are statements in there about the king's seal and so on and so forth, talking about human seal and the ring that seals the letter and that kind of thing. But that which has to do with eternal purposes, only twice is it used in Scripture. Once of the angels and once of you and I. And it's really interesting as you study that out. It just gives you more and more confidence that everything's okay. And even though you fall on your face and do the wrong thing, it's forgiven, it's under the blood, and when you repent of it, it's forgotten. Never again to be brought up in your presence. What a wonderful place to be, to know that that's going on. So it says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Don't grieve him. Grieve him doesn't mean that you've lost him. We've got to be careful about that. Grieving does not mean that you've lost the Holy Spirit. Simply means you've shut him down to the point where he has one job left to do. And the one job left to do is convince you of the sin you're in. Once you repent of that, turn, and come back and walk with God, all of the other avenues and work of the Spirit becomes active again in your life. So when you grieve him, you just limit him, is what you do, to one thing. Bring conviction to your life. But when you walk with him and everything's okay, then all of the other aspects, the teaching, the guiding, the directing, the empowering, all of these things now are active. But when sin comes in, it cuts all that off, and you're left and you can't get back there until you repent. Confess and repent, and then you're forgiven. It's all done, and you go back. That's the work of the Spirit in your life. So the thing that Paul is saying is, so don't grieve the Spirit. When you're thinking about doing something that you think may not be right or maybe borderline or whatever, ask yourself the question, if I do this, will it bring a wall between me and Christ by grieving the Spirit? If I do this, will this dishonor the Lord and bring sin into my life and literally shut down what the Spirit is trying to do in my life? So leading up to the climactic truth that without exception, God will complete the salvation of every sinner who is converted to Christ, Paul has already established that therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's done, it's over, it never will happen again. You'll never be condemned. You'll never be judged for your sin again. It was already judged on the cross when Christ took the judgment. So you're free of that judgment. There is another judgment seat, however. And that judgment seat is basically, as we read it and understand it in the scriptures, a place where we go before God and answer to how we've lived and what we've done with Christ since we've known him and what has been the result of our works. And there, a lot of it's going to be burnt up because it's wood, hay, and stubble, had the wrong motive. But what is left is gold and silver. And certainly from there, rewards will be given. Paul talked about that. You'll get rewards for that. We'll turn around and lay them at the feet of Jesus again, but point is, we will get rewards based on that. But it has nothing to do with judging you for sin. That's been taken care of when Christ went to the cross for you, and he went to the cross for you. So there is no condemnation to those of us who are in Christ Jesus. And that the Holy Spirit indwells every believer, the Bible says. However, you not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, then he does not belong to God or to him. So if you have someone who claims to be a believer, but there's nothing in their life, and they themselves will admit there's nothing in their life where they believe the Spirit of God is at work, then there's question and there's need to question their relationship and what decisions they've made and so forth. Because every believer has the Holy Spirit. Every believer is given gifts by the Holy Spirit. Every believer is pointed to a ministry by the Holy Spirit. Every believer has actively working in his life the very life of Christ through the Holy Spirit. There is not one believer that does not have that. Because if they don't have it, Paul says they're not believers. So that's the criteria, all right? And so the other thing is that every believer is already in this life and adopted as a child of God. Romans 8, 14 to 16. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, again, that's the key, these are the sons of God. For you've not received the spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you've received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. We have that inner witness by the Spirit of God in us that confirms we are his children. And because of it, we can be called and are called the sons and daughters of God. It's not a spirit of slavery, but really, it is a spirit of adoption, and it is a spirit of freedom. Freedom not to go out and sin again. Freedom not to go out and do all the things that I shouldn't be doing. But freedom to love, serve, and walk with God, which I didn't have before. Before I became a Christian, I was not a believer. And I lived according to the flesh. And I was not free to live to God. I was not free to know him. I was not free to have a relationship with him at that point. But when the Spirit came and did his work in my life at the moment that I received the wonderful gift that he offered, then all of a sudden that was changed. And I was given a freedom now to know God, to walk with him, to love him, to share him with the world. But I don't have the freedom to go back and sin again and do all those other things again. It was totally changed. So my heart was changed. My perspective was changed. My work, what flows out of me, was changed. Everything was changed. And that's the miracle of God. And that's the miracle of salvation. We are not the same people that we were before we knew Christ. We're totally different. You are a new creation in Christ Jesus. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. And then that's usually where we stop. But there's another little verse right after that that says, and all things are from God. So what's become new is from God. and that's what's going on in my life. All right? Also, as children, we're heirs. All right? Romans 8:17. If children, heirs, also heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. It is in the identification with Christ, in his suffering, in his living, in every aspect of our life, having that identification with him that brings us to a place to receive all the promises of heaven, all that God has promised, everything. We have become heirs to all that Jesus was heir to. And we can't begin to imagine what that's going to be in its fullness. We might get a glimpse here and there, and it might just so fill us up with joy that we recognize this, but bottom line is we can't even begin to imagine. Not with our minds. They're too finite. Not infinite. We can't see it yet. We're still looking through that dark glass, trying to see what the shadows are all about. But that's what's going on, all right? Now, and the Spirit helps our weaknesses also. He's there to help our weaknesses. He intercedes for the saints, and he intercedes according to the will of God. When I don't know how to pray, and it isn't that I'm sitting there saying, well, I don't know how to pray. Usually I'm praying, but I'm just not praying right because I don't know how. The Holy Spirit prays the right prayer because he understands the heart of God and the will of God and prays according to the will of God. In the same way, Romans 8, 26 and 27, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses, for we do not know how to pray as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the heart knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. The Holy Spirit prays for you all the time. And he prays on your behalf. And he prays prayers that are according to the will of God. Now we get frustrated and we say, Lord, we need to know what your will is. We need to understand what your will is. We just don't, or it's not clear what you would have us do at this moment. Holy Spirit already knows. He knows what God's mind is in the matter. He knows what God's will is in the matter. And he can and does give that to us over a period of time, usually, as we seek the face of God on any issue in our life. He finally reveals what that will is. And then it's up to us to get in line with it. This is what we want. We want the will of God. I always go back to the prayer that Jesus taught the disciples when in that prayer he said, whatever happens in heaven, let it be the same on earth. In other words, what's going on in heaven, let it be the same on earth. And there's so many aspects of that. So many things to realize and learn from that. One of the things that I love about it was that in heaven, when he speaks, there's no hesitation. The creation that is there moves on his every word, instantaneously moves on his every word. There's no questioning. There's no arguing. There's no hesitation. They move immediately. Well, if we're going to have the same thing happen here, our hearts have to be in tune with God's will. And the minute we hear it, there should be no argument. There should be no hesitation. We should step out doing what he's told us to do. That's hard for us. Not an easy thing for us. Even when we know what the will of God is, we sometimes argue it within ourselves. That's no different than Moses. When he stood at the burning bush, he knew what God wanted him to do, but he was still arguing about how it was going to be done. And the same is true with many of the great people in the Old Testament that God used and blessed. Things would come to them, they would know what it is that they were supposed to do, but they argued. They ultimately ended up doing it, but nevertheless their humanity caused the argument, the hesitation, can't we do it a different way type thing, you know, why use me? There's other people better than me. type of arguments. And so we tend to do that. But there's so many aspects of that. The other is that God's will is always fully, completely accomplished in heaven. Totally. It's never unfinished. It's never partially done. It's always completed. And so our prayer is that his will on earth be the same. And as far as the church is concerned, it will be done. It will be ultimately brought to that place of glorification. The process, however, is tough. And that's what we're going through, is that process of getting us there. All right? So what we have to say is, building on the categorical declaration that no believer will again face God's condemnation, the apostle progressively establishes that no condemnation eventuates. All of that is set aside for our glorification, that we will be glorified in spite of it. All right? There's no failure or partial fulfillment in the sovereign operation of God. He doesn't do anything halfway. Now, I can look around my house and I can find all kinds of things that I've done halfway. Things that I started and didn't finish. Things that I've been sitting there for years that I said I was going to work on, never did get back to it. There it is. It's a testimony to how we operate. But God doesn't operate that way. When he says something, it's done and it's completed. When he said, you're mine, you will be glorified, you will walk with me and live with me in heaven, it's done. It's already done. All right? So, there's no failure or partial fulfillment in the sovereign operation of God's salvation plan. Every believer who is saved will one day be glorified. There is absolutely no allowance for the possibility of a believer sinning himself out of God's grace. Can't do it. Cannot do it. He can no more work himself out of salvation than he could have worked himself into salvation. Works has no part in either side. All right? Nor is there any allowance for an intermediate state of limbo. And we have to say that because, unfortunately, there are groups that teach there are places like that. For instance, the Catholic Church believes in a place called purgatory. It's where sinners who haven't quite reached the fulfillment of being in God's image by the time they die end up in this place called purgatory. That's the thought, and that's what it's taught. Now, they can't get out. There's nothing they can do to get out of purgatory themselves. So now it's upon the family members, to do, pay penance, light the candles, do everything that they have to do to get these saints out of purgatory into the presence of God. There is no such thing. There just isn't any such thing. God doesn't leave anything undone. And how foolish for us as man to build some kind of a system that literally goes against the sovereignty of God in this issue. All right? Christians fall short of being conformed to the image of God, they say, must after death somehow complete their salvation by their own works or have it completed by theirs on their behalf. Well, what you can do? What can you do once you die? How can you work it out? So it's left to your... And really, I'm sad to say, it becomes a real moneymaker for the church because you pay for having the priest pray for your person who's in purgatory. You pay for the candles you light. You pay for everything that's related to this. And sadly, it becomes about money and not really truth. So we have to be very, very careful about that. And although the full truth of it is so vast, of this whole salvation thing, is so vast, that's why we can spend a lifetime studying it and always find something new and fresh. It is so vast and so magnificent that even the redeemed human mind cannot grasp it completely. It's still, as Paul said, a shadow out there. We can't see it completely yet. And yet we will one day see it fully and completely. So, first of all, we will be like Christ bodily. There are some things we do know. Scripture does give us a glimpse in some of these areas. We will be like Christ bodily. One day the Lord will transform your body and mine from our humble estate into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. All right, that's Philippians 3, 20 and 21. Our citizenship is in heaven. We're waiting for the Savior, the Lord. He's going to transform our bodies from this humble estate into conformity with the body of His, God's glory, by the exertion of power that He has to subject all things. This is, we become bodily like Christ. What kind of a body did He have? Well, it was a body that came out of the grave. It was a body that passed through doors being shut. It was a body that was transformed and transported out of this world into the heavenly places. He was able to pass from here to there. There's just a lot about that. But He was able to eat, by the way, also. He ate with His disciples. There was just a lot of things bodily that He could still do and that we could relate to. And yet the body was so different. As a matter of fact, unless you knew Him, you would not recognize Him. Even His own disciples walked with Him on the road, talked with Him, and until He revealed it, they didn't know who He was. So it is a body that is not specifically defined to identify us. What identifies us is who we are inside, what our personality is, and what kind of people character-wise we are. Those things never change. But we will be clothed with a new body. One like the Lord Jesus Himself has. And so, as the term itself denotes, glorification, or our ultimate conformity to Christ, will be to God's gracious adornment of His children with the very glory of His own divine Son. We share, or will share, the glory of Christ. We will have His glory literally robing us. We will live within that glory. And again, it's not something we can do here now. It's not something we can even look on with the eyes that we have. Because if we do, He said, we would die. So it is so different that we can't even begin to imagine. Even when Moses, whom God loved, said, I want to see you. If I have any favor in your eyes at all, let me see you. And God said, you can't. If you see me, you'll die. But I will do this for you. And He put it into the cleft of the rock, or in a little cave of the rock. And He put His, the Bible says He put His hand over Him. And then He passed by. And then He took His hand off. And when He took His hand off, all that was left was the glory that followed where He had been. And that was so strong that it made Moses' face shine so brightly that the people were afraid of him. And they made him wear, a veil, so that they didn't have to look on that glory until it faded away. It did fade away. But the point is, we can't see it. We can't recognize it. We can't be related to it now where we are. Not until the transformation comes that changes us and our bodies to be like His. Then we will know the glory and live within it. Totally different than anything we could possibly imagine. The writer of Hebrews tells us that in these last days, He has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. All right, relate that to what He's doing in your life and mine. There should be a radiance that grows. Matter of fact, Scripture says we are growing from glory to glory to glory. In other words, as we develop and grow and learn and walk closer and closer and closer with the Lord, the more of His glory is seen in our life, even here, even in this world. They saw it in Jesus. The disciples saw it. They said, we beheld His glory. when he was living among them. We beheld his glory. Now, it wasn't the glory of heaven in his state there as God, but it was the glory that was shining through him as a man. And the same thing is true for you and I. People should see his glory in us, and it should shine through us. That's what the Holy Spirit's about as he makes us more and more into the likeness of John. John says, "Beloved, we are the children of God, and it is not appeared as yet what we shall be." In other words, we can't fully grasp or understand what we're going to be in that state, in that place. But we are being transformed, all right? We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. In other words, we will be able to view him in his glory now, but only when we have been transformed. So we're in that process. There is a growth that must take place for the soul and the spirit that the body doesn't take part in, not this body. But the soul and the spirit grows and grows and grows until even the radiance of that often is seen in your bodily presence as you go about. I don't know if you've ever seen this in another believer or not, but I have. I saw a young lady one time get up on the stage to share after she'd been through a terrible, terrible, terrible accident. They thought she was going to die, and God healed her. She got up on the stage. She was just a little gal. She wasn't very old. She was, I think, 18, 19 years old. And she began to talk about the love of God and what God did for her in her life. And I tell you, that stage just lit up. And other people had mentioned it to me. Wow, you see that? You see how that lit up? Well, guess what that was? That was God in that little girl sharing his glory and letting us see it. And that's what he wants to do through every one of us. In the meanwhile, as long as we remain here on earth, we all with unveiled face, beholding as a mirror in the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. So we're in the process, you and I, and he is changing us daily, and there is steps that are taking place in us. God is doing a work, and more, and the closer we get to heaven, the older we get, the more glory should be seen in us. Certainly more glory than what there was when they first started. And then the ultimate transformation will take place when we go home to be with him, whether by death or whether by his call. Either way. Romans 6:5, for we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, then certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Just as we've been born the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. You know what? We bear the image of Adam. That's the earthy. When we get to heaven, we will bear the image of the second Adam, Jesus, and we will be like him. All human beings share a common kind of physical body, but each person has his own distinctive looks and personality. In the same way, the redeemed in heaven will share a common kind of spiritual body, but will be individually distinguished from one another by their character, who they are, and by their personality. You'll know who they are. That's why we can be assured we'll know our loved ones when we get there. We'll know who they are. They won't look like they looked here, but we will know them and we will love them because they were our parents or they were our family or they were. We will know them because of their personality and who they were inside. See, our bodies are not who we are. This is something we get carried away with. People live by the way they look. They spend tons of money so that they can be defined as a beautiful person. Whether it's male or female, I see it in both places. And we let the body, we're literally using the body as defining who we are. That's not who we are. The body is simply a vehicle God gave us to express who we are inside out to a world of others who have body and communicate. That's all they are, they're vehicles. And this body will remain behind when we are transformed and given a new body. But we will still be known by love, by character, by who we are, and what we've done and been involved in with Christ and with our families. We'll know. There'll be no doubt. Well, I say, well, how's that possible? How can that even be possible? Well, even earthly people saw heavenly people and recognized who they were. Mount of Transfiguration. Moses, Elijah. How do they know it was Moses and Elijah? They were already in heaven, already had the heavenly bodies. How did they know? Unless they knew by report who they were, what they did, it was very open. They knew that it was Moses. And Peter said, look, it's booths, it's called there, but tabernacles. Here, one for each of you. We can't live on the mountaintops, by the way. We have to live in the world. And we have mountaintop experiences, and we have valley experiences. And the mountaintops experiences are wonderful, but they're not the ones that make us grow. It's the valley experiences that develop us and make us grow and get the world out of us. So we have to learn that, okay? So we become like him. And we will have our personality, and people will know us, and we will know them. The Bible nowhere teaches the idea that individuality is destroyed at death, and that the soul of the deceased becomes absorbed in some unidentified or cosmic wholeness, or worse yet, some cosmic nothingness. All right? Scripture is clear that in eternity, both the saved and the damned will retain their individuality. The final resurrection will be, of all human beings of all times, a resurrection of life for the righteous and of the resurrection of the death for the wicked. John 5:28-29. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the tomb will hear his voice, and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed evil deeds to the resurrection of judgment. Having this hope in God, Acts 24:15, which these men cherished themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection for both righteous and the wicked. It's going to happen. And the question is, where will the person be? If they know Christ, they will be raised to the resurrection of life. If they do not know Christ, if they've rejected them all of his life, all of their lives, and they've said it's not, God doesn't exist, then they've already put themselves to where they will be raised to the resurrection of death for eternity. Someone asked me the other question the other day, which is a common question, and I've been asked it a lot in my lifetime, and that is this: why would God send anyone to hell? And my answer is simply this: he doesn't send anybody to hell. You make the choice. If you want him and want heaven and want your relationship with him, he's there, he's offered it. But if you don't, you're making the choice. The only other option is to live apart from God, totally away from any contact with God. That's what hell is. And so you make the decision yourself. He didn't send anybody. He is not willing that any should perish. So secondly, most importantly, although not becoming deity, we will be like Christ spiritually. Our incorruptible bodies will be infused with the very holiness of Christ, and we will be both outwardly and inwardly perfect as our Lord. Now notice I said at the beginning, you're not going to become deity. Very important that you understand that, because there is a church very prominent in the world today that believes that God is only, and at one time was, a human being who earned his way to the point of being the God of heaven. and it's the Mormon church. That's what they teach. That's their doctrine. So, the idea, young men, is to discipline yourselves, go out into the world, do good works, even go abroad into other countries, carry the message of hope, because one day you will be judged and you might reach that place of deity if you've done enough. And that's sad because it leads people astray. All right? The writer of Hebrews gives us insight into God's gracious plan of redeeming those who believe in His Son and of conforming them to His image when he writes these words, Hebrews 2, 9-11. But we do see Him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things, that through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren. Idea, we are one with Him. And eternity, that's going to be a reality that we can't really grasp today, because we just can't get that through, our minds can't grasp that. But we, He says, are in Him. And then He and we, Christ and you, are in God, so that all are in God. All find themselves ultimately in God. In Christ, in God. I'm in Christ, Christ in me, we in God. That's the way the doctrine goes and the teachings go concerning our relationship with Him as children of God. That's who we are. We don't go anywhere in this world or do anything in this world alone, whether there are other human beings around us or not. We are not alone because we have living within us the person of the Holy Spirit of God who represents the life of Jesus Christ. So wherever I go, whatever I'm doing, whatever, if I think I'm alone, I'm foolish. I'm not. Some people say, well, I can walk a righteous life as long as there's people watching me. But give me a chance to be alone, away from my own country, maybe out of the state, in a hotel or motel somewhere. I can do what I want to do because there's nobody watching me. Sorry. That's not true. If you're a believer, He's right there with you. He lives within you. When we come together here on Sunday mornings, every one of us are, literally, according to Scripture, the tabernacle in which the God, Son of God, by His Spirit, lives. We are the temple of the living God. No modern temples anymore like they had in Israel. That's all done away. And Jesus said that they would do away with it when He talked to the woman at the well. You remember? He said, you guys, you go up to the mountain to worship. We go into Jerusalem to worship. But the day is coming when all that's going to be changed. And we worship in spirit and in truth. And that's what it is today. So when we gather together to sing, when we gather together to testify, to share messages, to do whatever we're doing, whatever it is we're doing, we got to understand He's right here. He's part of it. And we can't separate ourselves from that. Once we've received Him, He's there. He lives there. And you are the temple of the living God. And so how you treat yourself, what you do for yourself, and even this old body while you're living in it, how you take care of it is important. That's why He said, whatever you do, do it in moderation. And whatever you do, do it with God in mind. You do it as unto the Lord, whatever it is. Why? Because He's right there. He's part of it. When you're in a car in the traffic, driving alone, and you're angry and frustrated, guess who's there? See, it doesn't matter. He's there. He doesn't leave you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's the promise. All right, we're going to take this the next step, and we're going to talk about making Christ preeminent in our life according to what Paul has to say, based on the part of the verse that says, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. So making Him preeminent in our life, and we'll talk about that next time we're together.
Let's pray.
Father, thank you for these words tonight and for what they represent in terms of who we are. Help us to get hold of this and see from a different perspective of who we are and how and who we belong to and how we should live, seeing that all of this is true. So, Lord, just guide our thoughts and our minds and our hearts and take these words and bury them deep within us. Make them part of our character of who we are, that we might glorify you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Thank you. Special group tonight. And you stay cool. Bye-bye.